From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, West Side. I too want to welcome you here. Thank you for joining us. I want to join with Tiff, saying a big hello to you who are guests and visitors, first timers. Great to have you out with us this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to take it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're looking at verses 33 to 37 today. A short text, but one that has so much packed within it. And so as you find that text, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through it together. Again, great to see you. Great to have you out. Welcome to April. Looking forward to April. I know March was so wonderful. It's going to be tough to beat it, but I'm really thankful for April. Let's see how it goes. So let's pray together, and then we'll, like I said, start walking through this wonderful text. Father, I thank you for this time, and I, along with Tiff, I pray the same thing. I pray that during this time, as we join together, as we literally gather as the body of Christ here in this local expression called Westside under your word, I pray that by way of your Spirit, through your word, that you would stir up our affections, that our love for you would grow, our understanding of you would deepen, that our knowledge would increase, and our love thereafter. They both are tied together, knowledge and love. Knowledge increasing, love increasing, both together, both are important. And so I pray that you would stir this up in us, our love for you, a love for your word, our love for each other, a love for our city, a love for the lost. I just pray for all of it. I thank you for the specific text that you've given us, these five verses that are so utterly and just importantly practical to us. Just a topic that we're going to hit today that is so vital. So I pray that you, Holy Spirit, specifically would be so gracious as to literally invade this time, interrupt our lives. We want to hear from you. So I pray that you would do that for your glory's sake, not because we deserve it, but because you deserve glory and we need you desperately. So I pray for that, and I pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin our time this morning with an absolutely unfair question, okay? Here's the question. If you had to pick the one thing that you've said in your past that you most regret saying, what would it be? You see why it's unfair? It's unfair because there is just so much that we can choose from, right? I mean, the list is long. The buffet of our words that are in our wake called our lives is a deep and high and wide one. I mean, where would you begin choosing? Where would you pick from? Would you go back to the words that you have said in anger and resentment towards others, oftentimes uttered towards those that we love most? Would you consider words that you have said to those individuals that have cut very, very deep? I mean, words that as you reflect upon, not only can't you believe they came out of your mouth, but you can't believe that they were directed towards them. Those people that you love and adore and mean the most to you, would you begin there? Or would it perhaps, would you maybe start venturing down roads of words spoken tied into things like deception, our lies, words of deception and lies that we have uttered, sometimes in haste, sometimes premeditated. Perhaps things that you thought about long and hard and you knew you were going to utter the lie, you were going to deceive, and you lived it out and you regret it. Or like I said, maybe it's something that you just said in the moment because you were trying to cover your butt, but you said it, and you've never made it right. And as you think back to it, you go, boy, I regret that. Or perhaps they were words that really were really connected to decisions that you've made, where you said yes or no to something, leading to action steps, leading to a life today that you regret, at least in part, because of that decision that you made in the past. A yes or a no. So would you go there? I mean, like I said, the list is long. There's lots to choose from, and that's why it's an unfair question. It's a real unfair question. And the reason why the list is long, by the way, the reason why that's the case for us is because of this. And you can point at your own mouth and you can point to the tongue inside of it. That's why the list is a long one. Because this in our mouth, this thing called the tongue, is, according to James, the half-brother of Jesus, it's untamable. We can't tame it. In fact, what James says is that human beings can tame almost anything, but they can't tame the tongue. And I think that's right, isn't it? I mean, we can tame almost anything in our world. We can go to the aquarium and we can watch whales jump through hoops. We can go to the circus and we can watch bears dance. We can watch elephants stand on one leg, right? We have people called lion tamers. But in spite of that, we can't tame this boneless piece of flesh that sits in our mouth. It's untamable. James actually says it's a restless evil, full of poison. Pointing to its untamability is the tongue's hypocrisy. James talks about this as well. Talks about how our tongues are, as it were, double-tongued. That from the same mouth, from the same tongue, comes words of praise and blessing towards God. Words where we declare the glory of God. From that same mouth, however, comes curses. Words of evil cast out against those who are created in the image of God. Pointing out again the untamability, pointing out the evil, the deadliness of our tongues. Out of the same water comes fresh water and sewer water too. Last week, we bore witness to the greatest spewage of sewer water ever uttered. That coming by way of the Pharisees. Saying of Jesus that, Jesus, you do what you do by way of demonic influence. That your ministry, your work, the miraculous, the powerful healing, setting people free, comes by way of the power of the Lord of dung, the prince of demons. The spewage that we saw last week should cause us to pause, and we saw the effect and the response of it by way of Jesus last week. That's what they said, declaring who Jesus was and why he was by way of Satan. That's what they said, but as I said last week, as important as noting what they said is why they said it, which brings us to our text. A text that begins with a verse in verse 33 that reminds us of last week, but moves us forward to a discussion about the words that we say and why we say them. Take a look at verse 33 if you don't mind. I'm just going to read the verse and we'll stop, make some points. Jesus, the speaker, states, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, just stop there. On a first read, this can be rather confusing. It reads kind of woodenly, so let's make some sense of it. First of all, I want you to notice the word make there. Jesus says either make the tree good or make the tree bad. That word make isn't being used there to speak of building or creating, like we sometimes use it, or most often we use it that way. I'm going to make a pie, I'm going to make a chair, or whatever. It's a word that's being used in context to mean consider it to be. And in fact, we use it that way today as well. I mean, if you and I are in discussion about, say, someone named John, and I asked you, what do you make of John? Well, what I'm asking you is, tell me your impressions of John. What do you think about when you think about John? What kind of guy is John? What do you make of him? That's how it's being used here. That's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees in verse 33 too. So coming out of last week, Jesus is calling the Pharisees to either declare the tree good or the tree bad, and do so by, and note it at the end of the verse, do so by looking at its fruit.
For the tree is known by its fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit, and bad fruit doesn't come from good trees. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, another question that we need to consider to make sense of verse 33 is, who's the tree? Well, in the immediate context, the tree is speaking of Jesus. He's the tree that he is referring to, but it is also used, and even in our text, to refer to the Pharisees as well as Satan, and it's used of us too. So here at Westside, here's what Jesus is doing as we drop into verse 33. He's pointing out the absolute absurdity of their conclusions regarding the supposed partnership of Jesus with Satan based on what they've seen. He's saying, Pharisees, look at what you see. And in looking at that, you determine that I'm doing that by way of Satan? That's absurd. Think about it, Pharisees. You're saying I do this by way of Beelzebul. Do what exactly? Cleanse lepers? Cast out demons? Raise the dead? Heal the sick? Restore people to community? Give sight to the blind? Allow the mute to speak? Man, if that's the devil's work, then work away, devil. But that's not the devil's work. The devil's work is, he's a chaos bringer. He's a destroyer. He doesn't bring light and praise. He brings darkness and cursing. That's his fruit. But that's not what you're seeing. So what does that say about me, the tree? Based on what you're seeing, it means I'm good. I'm good. I'm a good tree. For if the fruit's good, the tree's good, for the tree is known by its fruit. But what you're saying is that good fruit is being produced by a bad tree. That's absurd. You guys are clowns. In fact, they're worse than that. If you look at verse 34, Jesus doesn't call them clowns. He calls them a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of snakes. You're a den of snakes. In fact, we've seen this phrase before directed toward the Pharisees all the way back in chapter 3 by way of John the Baptist and his ministry. Jesus borrows from John the Baptist here. You're a den of serpents. You're a bunch of snakes. You're dangerous. You're deceptive. In fact, you take after the big S serpent, Satan himself, your father. This is what he's all about. In fact, you're bad trees. Because you accuse me of doing good by way of Satan's power, you attribute to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is supreme and unforgivable blasphemy. That's your fruit. This is mine. Just take a look around you. Look at the crowds. Remember him? He was dead. Remember her? She couldn't see. Remember that guy? I set him free. That's my fruit. This is your fruit. And a tree is known by its fruit. But Jesus isn't done, and he presses further in on them, and by extension us, about the words that come out of our mouths, and highlights two realities connected to them, if you're taking notes, the two realities that we'll walk through today. The first, our words expose. And the second reality, our words matter. Let's take them one by one. First, our words expose. Let's read verses 34 and 35. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good? Which should drive some of you English teachers crazy. It's kind of ironic if you really think about it. How can you speak good? But Jesus isn't meaning to say well there. Don't correct him and say, how can you speak well? What he's saying is, how can you speak of that which is good when you are evil? For out of the abundance or the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Here's what Jesus is saying coming out of these two verses. And he begins with one of the most basic principles of the Bible as it pertains to our mouths. And that is, what comes out of our mouths exposes what's in our hearts. The mouth simply reproduces verbally what's in the heart. That's what Jesus is declaring in these two verses. Going back to James, again, the half-brother of Jesus, he says this in James chapter 4, asking the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Our actions, Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, reveal our hearts. But what he says here now to the Pharisees and to us is so too do our words. Paul Tripp, author, speaker, counselor, he doubles down on this in his book called War of the Words, writing this. Word problems are always related to heart problems. Jesus says that a person's words come out of the overflow, abundance in our text, of the heart. In other words, words come out not only and primarily because of what we go through, but because they were in the heart already. I'm borrowing this illustration. I've got a water bottle here. It's almost full of water, about 3/4 full. I'm not sure if you can see it where you are, but it's a water bottle, just like any other water bottle, full of water, just like any other water. But watch what happens when I shake it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that great? It's unbelievable. Now, if I were to come up to you, and I'm coming up to you now, and I said, how'd the water get there? How did the water get onto the floor of the stage? Your answer would be, well, Norm, Mr. Rocket Scientist, Norm, you shook it. You shook it. And that would be a right response. That's a good answer. But there's another one too. And that other answer is water got in on the stage because water was in the bottle already. In fact, water was in the bottle first. And all I did was start shaking it. Listen to this quote. A person may carefully monitor his words most of the time, but the pressure, the shaking of evil thoughts, anger, stress, pain, or the associations they keep will eventually force his or her real thoughts and attitudes to the surface. They'll pour forth in the form of words. When the Pharisees were shaken, what they said about Jesus is, Jesus, you do this by way of Satan. But they didn't stop there. They also conspired to kill him. That's what they did. That's what they said when they were shaken. How about you? When you're shaken, what comes out of you? What's there already? And all you need to do is add a little this. It's a good question, isn't it? But we don't like the question. What we like to do instead is blame the shaking. In fact, what we'll do when things bubble out of us is we'll blame the shaking and we'll even speak into people's lives and say things like, if you just get your act together, this wouldn't happen. If you would only change. If you would only pick up after yourself. If you could only get ready a little bit earlier. If you would only understand me better, if you would only appreciate me more, if you would only listen to me once in a while, then this wouldn't happen. Or we think, if we can just create a life where we just surround ourselves with peace and serenity, that's not going to happen too.
So let's do all we can to have peace and calm. And let's do all we can to make sure that they get their lives figured out, because they exist to make my life easier. If we can just figure that out, then that stuff that's inside, it's not going to come out. But here's the problem. Shaking's inevitable. Shaking is inevitable. But do you know what else is also inevitable? Water coming out. Shaking's inevitable, and so too is water coming out. Water coming out is a given too, but what doesn't have to be is the type of water that pours forth. See, water will always come out when we are shaken. Always. But what type of water? None of us are empty. All of us have something. And what that something is revealed in our lives, demonstrating what's going on inside and what's going on inside. And the idea that the solution is to simply remove the shaking, let's be reminded of our first reality. Word problems expose heart problems, and if our hearts don't change, then we're not changed. And if we're not changed, we're not His. And that's the crisis. If all we try to do is remedy the behavior, as one author writes, the heart represents the character of a person, and therefore to say that words expose what the heart is like is to say they expose what the person is like. You see, the issue isn't simply the words themselves, but what births them in the first place. You can be deaf and mute, never having uttered a word in your entire life, and still have a bad heart. The reasons why the Pharisees say what they say, why they can't speak of that which is good even though it's right in front of them, is because their hearts won't let them. That's why Jesus asked the question in verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? The answer is they can't. They can't. So let me get very practical with you at this point, by having you notice some things, because I want us to enter this place, because this is altogether relevant for every single one of us. All of us, when I go back to think about some things you said or did in your past, some of us only have to go back to this morning. You know what I mean? I know what Sunday's like. I have to only go back to yesterday, totally frustrated at my family, because they weren't getting in the van fast enough. Come on, guys. Don't you understand how important it is for me to get from here to there now? And I need that extra 15 seconds. It's going to make all the difference in the world. And I'm listening to myself talk going, yay, I get to speak on this topic tomorrow. This is fantastic. But some of us, as we look back on this week, it goes a lot more deep than that. Some of us right now are sitting next to someone that you haven't talked to yet today because you're really not in a great place with them. So this is altogether relevant and practical for us, some extremely so. Let me help you in this. I want you to look at verse 35, if you don't mind. In verse 35, I want you to notice the word treasure there. It comes up twice. In the Greek, it's the word thesauros, or thesauros, more specifically, or better spoken. That's the word in the Greek where we get the English equivalent thesaurus, a treasury of words. So we either speak out of our good treasury of words, thoughts, and meditations, or the evil treasury of words, thoughts, and meditations. So here's the first question leading into this time of application and help, practical help for all of us. What's in your treasury? What do you harbor? What do you think about? What do you dwell on? What are your fantasies? Do you live in a state of anger?
or resentment against someone or something and spend your days marinating in it? What the heart or the mind dwells on and feeds on is what it is full of. And that which fills the heart is that which the mouth inevitably speaks. Think of the heart as a well. Think of the mouth as a tributary. What comes out of the mouth flows from the heart, what we think and meditate. This is the battlefield, the mind, the heart, the essence of who we are. It's the battlefield. So let me ask you that question somewhat differently. What do you feed your treasury with? Not only what is in it, but what do you feed it with? What do you read? What do you listen to? What do you talk about? What do you watch? What do you think about most? Do you have any limitations to what goes on here and what you'll bring this to? Do you have any parameters, any boundaries at all? As you think about the time that you spend thinking and meditating and reading and listening and talking about, how does that measure up against the things that God has for you? As we get into texts later on, things that are pure and excellent, right and true. How do you balance that? Do you balance that? Do you even care? Proverbs 23 states, for as the person thinks within himself, so he or she is. I would add, as a person tweets and posts, so he or she is. And I'm not joking. You can tell a lot about a person by what they post and tweet. Tied into this, nobody counsels us more than us. So what is your self-counsel like? Have you even thought about it? Some of the verses that I touched upon already, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Psalmist adds in Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, you see the connection? You can flip them. The meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Paul adds in Colossians 3, it's not on the screen, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So questions that we need to consider. Because our words expose our hearts. And that's the battlefield. That's what we're called to. That's the first reality, which leads to our second and our final reality, and that is our words matter. They matter. And the reason why they matter is seen in our last two verses of our text, verse 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words matter. These two verses, like verse 33 on a first read, can be confusing, especially verse 37, where Jesus says, you're justified by your words. What are you talking about, Jesus? I thought we're justified by you, Jesus, and your work, Jesus. That your gracious work on the cross, if we respond to it by faith, repenting of our sins, receiving your work in our place, your grace in exchange for our sin, that we are declared righteous. We're justified that way. So what are you saying? And doesn't Paul himself in Ephesians 2 state that none of us are saved by our works? So none of us can boast. We again are saved by faith in response to the grace of God. So why is Jesus now saying, well, you may not be saved by your works, but you're saved by your words? Well, that's not what he's saying. Jesus isn't saying that at all. Jesus is not saying that words are the basis of salvation, but that they are a reliable evidence of salvation. Even apart from their works, the Pharisees said enough to evidence their unregenerate hearts. So words matter for that reason. Words matter, for they reveal our hearts, and in the case of the Pharisees, it revealed the type of tree they were. So too with us. But they matter for other reasons as well. They matter additionally because of what Paul writes in Romans 10. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, when you come back for Easter Sunday, this is a question. A question is posed coming out of these two verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, there's our word heart again, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So words matter because with our mouth, we confess what we believe in our hearts about Jesus. And that matters. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe it, that matters. That's why you can be the nicest and the sweetest person in the world, never uttering a bad word about anything or anyone, and still have an evil heart in God's eyes because you've never confessed Jesus as Lord. God wants our hearts. And he wants our hearts and our mouths connected. This exposing this, that's why what we say here matters. But words also matter because we will one day give an account for every careless word we speak. Not falling under condemnation, for there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, yet. People who confess Jesus are called thereafter to be people whose mouths are used for Jesus' sake. We have this great gift called the mouth, and we've been entrusted with a message, and we've been given the Spirit in us to strengthen our message. And we need to proceed day by day living that out, living that ministry, that opportunity out. The word careless means lazy and useless. It speaks of words that tear down and aren't helpful. It's the antithesis of what Paul calls us to when instructing in Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We are to be God's spokespeople, encouragers. We are to have beautiful feet because we bring good news. We're to be people who are known for thanksgiving and rejoicing. And again, I say rejoice. We are to speak hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to one another. That's what we're to be, people that reflect that type of person. One more verse from Paul, two verses coming out of Colossians 2 to be specific. Put on then, clothe yourselves then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Put on then daily, like your armor. Get up daily, put this on, because our days are full of interactions. And let this govern you. All of this leads to a question that many of you are probably asking at this point. Where is my hope in this? I mean, remember the question that I asked at the beginning and why it was unfair. It was unfair because there's just so many things in our past, in our immediate past, in our recent past that we can point to. So what is our hope? As we close, let me offer five action steps that will provide hope, clarity and direction. The last four coming in the form of questions, questions for you to ponder and consider. So what is our hope in this call? What is our hope as we leave this place and move forward? Well, here's the first action step. Our hearts need to be changed. Action step number one. As said, our words flow from our hearts, and therefore, if we want our words to be changed, our hearts need to be changed first. That's where we begin. Our hearts of stone need to be changed into hearts of flesh. We need new hearts. And therefore, we need to be new creations. And thus, we need to be spiritually reborn. And only Jesus can do that. This work begins with Jesus. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't. We need new hearts. For our hearts to be changed and our words thereafter, we need to be changed by the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And when the Word changes us, His Spirit fills us. And the fruit of the Spirit thereafter will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As many have said in the past, Jesus never calls us to anything He doesn't empower us for first. So it begins there. The Spirit in us changed hearts. But here's the thing, when I begin there, I can feel the frustration. And the frustration comes because many of you have done this. You said yes to Jesus. You've confessed. You believe. You've got new hearts. The Spirit in you. But this is still a struggle. Well, on one hand, it will forever be a struggle until you see Jesus face to face. But on the other, we are to mature. And we are to grow from one degree to the next in Christ's likeness. The Spirit is in us. So let me ask those questions that I want you to consider as we lead into a time of response. First of all, what are you taking in? What goes in most? Do things that are pure and excellent and right and true and pleasing and lovely and upstanding and spoken, things that are spoken well of, noble, admirable, do those things stand a chance in your life? Are you feeding the Spirit or quenching the Spirit? Walking by the Spirit or resisting the Spirit? Are you starving the flesh, or do you feed the flesh any chance you've gotten? So what are you taking in? As I asked earlier, do you have any boundaries? Second question. What are you chewing on that's not helpful? What do you need to cut off that you're thinking about a lot, and all you need is the smallest opportunity for it to come out? Going back to the question I asked earlier, what are you harboring? What thoughts are you having that need to be captured to the obedience of Christ? See if I can illustrate this. Let's say you don't like me. It's a stretch, I know. Just kind of go with me a little bit. No, it's not a stretch, I know. But let's say you don't like me. Right? You're here, you're not a fan of me. You don't like whatever about me. You don't like my speaking, you don't like my leadership, you don't like my stupid humor, you don't like any of it, right? You just don't. Yeah, one time you sent me an email and I forgot to respond to it, and you just think my integrity is just horrible. So you don't like speaking, leadership, stupid jokes, lack of integrity, not getting an email, all of that. I mean, and you think about that all the time. And then you start comparing me to the guy down the road or the guy you podcast or the guy who's been dead for 100 years or the guy that you had in your life in the past. And you just, man, it's just, that's all you think about. That's all you think about, right? Just, oh, man. And you still come because your friends are here and you got to listen to me. And all I do is exasperate it every week, right? That's all I do. And so you just think and think and think. Well, then one day, right, you go out with a friend having a coffee and your friend says, hey, what do you think of Norm? Oh, let me tell you what I think of Norm. I think this about Norm and this about Norm and this about Norm and this about Norm. Shake, 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 shake. Just comes out. Why?
Because you've been meditating on it. But this hits closer to home than some silly pastor at your church. Sometimes all we do is meditate on the negativity that we have with those that are closest to us. Those that we're even one with. And all day we just think about what we can't stand about them. And then the garage door opens up and they walk in. They don't stand a chance, man. First thing they say, hi, don't hi me. Don't hi me. You kidding me? Some of your parents weren't good parents 20 years ago, and you still think about it. And they don't stand a chance. There is nothing they can say that doesn't grate you anymore. Some of us resent our kids. We've even said things like, why can't you be more like them? They don't stand a chance. What do you need to cut off? What thoughts do you need to grab onto and say, no more? Perhaps you got to make some things right and have the conversation and sit down eye to eye. I'm not discounting that. And some of you have real hurts. I'm not discounting that either. What I'm calling you to is you have to cut away this if you're going to have any health with them. Tied in with this, are you frustrated because the shaking doesn't stop? Well, again, it won't. The best that we can hope for is that one form of shaking will be replaced with another. Are you altogether committed to changing another, believing if you do, then peace will reign? Well, if that is you, can I offer that health in our relationships doesn't come by attempting to change the other, but by us being committed to change? A third question of four. Where are your passions and desires getting in the way? And this takes us back to that James text. Understand, God is not down on our passions and desires. He actually wants them for us. Too often we settle for things that are less than, but passions and desires, in addition to that, often become primary, and that's a danger too, because when they become primary and they're not realized, we explode. We often struggle with our words because what we are often most passionate about are things like our alone time. And when we don't get it, we explode. Or being rightly recognized, either by a boss or a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend or whatever. Or being served, we want to be served. Or being appreciated, or being right, or being heard. Aren't they the things that oftentimes war within us? As James speaks of. Not necessarily bad things, but they can be when they become supreme things, especially when they become supreme things and they're not realized because shaking happens. So what are those passions and desires that are getting in the way? What if we became, in contrast, by way of the Spirit's work and the meditation of our hearts, people most passionate about serving and not being served? Being a drink offering.
being speakers of life and edification, resting in the assurance that God sees even if no one else does. What if our prayers weren't only, "Oh Lord, change them," but "Change me, Lord, and help me see and respond to them as you want me to"? What if those were our prayers? Can you imagine what would come out of our mouths? Only a changed heart will lead to those kinds of passions and desires, because it's unnatural. But if you're a Christian, you're not simply natural. You're supernatural. You're not merely human, because you have the divine in you by way of the Spirit. Last question, leading into our time of response. What do you need to confess? What do I need to confess? I need to confess yesterday. And so much more. Words of confession matter too, don't they? Confess with your mouth and receive words of forgiveness back. Forgiveness from who? Forgiveness from the one who was silent before his shears. Words of forgiveness from the one who cried out in his time of shaking, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Let me pray. So, Jesus, we have heard from you today, directly by way of your word, through the power of the Spirit that is here amongst us. We've heard from you. 5 verses that Matthew has recorded as relevant and practical for us today, April 2nd, 2017, as it was when it was uttered 2,000 years ago. And now you call us to respond, to not be mere hearers of your word, but doers of it. And all of this that we've seen and heard today is relevant to us. So I pray now that as we respond to it, wherever we are at in this journey called faith and belief, that we would respond in a way that would further us along, perhaps from unbelief to belief, perhaps from quenching to receiving, to repenting, whatever it is, I just pray that this would be a great time of ministry, a great time of ministry. I pray against the evil one. I pray that your Spirit would protect us. I pray that Satan, the great serpent, the deceiver, would not have any ministry, any effect during this time. But all we would see is light shining in dark places, and that you would give us the courage to respond, and thereafter strengthen us to live this out, because we can't do this in our flesh. It's impossible. We desperately need your strength. So I pray for this. I pray for a great time over these next couple of minutes leading us to our exit from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.